Be reading again this morning in the sixth chapter of Matthew. I mentioned briefly last Sunday a dominant view among first century Jews was that the core of all true worship and care, devotion to God, was wrapped up in three specific behaviors: the giving of alms, praying, and fasting. Isn't it interesting that Jesus selects those three actions in Matthew chapter 6, and in a very instructive way tells these people, you have isolated three things that you think sum up all of your religion, and you're not doing any one of them the right way. It had to set these folks back on their heels a bit, didn't it? So let's read this morning about prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and reading down. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I made the point briefly last Sunday. It certainly deserves repetition. When we pray, we need to understand who we're talking to. If we pray in public, as a group, Brother Ollie just led our prayer. I have heard prayers prayed in that setting that sounded more like the man was talking to the people than he was talking to God. Prayer is conversation with God. And so we need to be aware of that point and our intimate relationship with God when we pray. The problem with the Jews in this lesson in the first century was their motive. They do this as hypocrites, actors on a stage, playing out a skit to be seen of men, to entertain and to be applauded by men for their good acting. Wrong motive for prayer. Very much so. When Jesus says, enter your closet and shut the door and pray in secret, I do not in any way suggest or believe Jesus is intending that we need one little private closet in our home, and every time we pray, we have to go into that particular closet, and we do nothing else in that closet but go there to pray. The point Jesus is making, and he does it by somewhat of hyperbole, is that the motive of prayer is a private, personal motive and driven and need that is between you and God. It is not between you, God, and 15 other people. It is between you and God. You are to pray to God for the things that are on your mind. The first time I ever met Elder Afton Richards, Brother Don's father. We've had Brother Don Richards here. He's preached for us. Brother Afton was a good preacher, a good pastor, and a very wise man. First time I met him in Lubbock, Texas, he got to the point in the morning worship service where the public prayer was to be offered. And he called on one of the men in the church, and this was the way he framed his request. Would you word the congregation's prayer? Now think about what that means. The man who prays, Brother Ollie, this morning, was trying to pray a prayer that was in every heart here, right? And putting words to the prayer that we each should be praying to God at this moment. A good attitude as we go to God in prayer. There's no restriction here against praying anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance. The issue is motive. It's between you and God alone. Make it between you and God alone. It's secret between you and God alone, even if you're in a stadium with 80,000 people watching a sporting event. It's still between you and God alone if you pray in this way. And when you pray in this way, God often will bless, answer your prayer, reward. Right? Sometimes people, primitive Baptists, get really antsy about this word in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with it. God does reward his people based on what and how they do. There's nothing wrong with that. There was a period of time when some of our preachers got a little antsy and nervous about the issue and said, God doesn't bless you for your good works. He blesses you in your good works. Scripture teaches both. There's nothing wrong with saying that. There are things God does in us and for us and in our lives based on our prayers, based on our conduct, that if we choose a different path of conduct, he will not do. I mean, that's just all over Scripture. And it's all over this prayer. There's always this tension people have. Well, is it wrong for me to pray for something relative to my life and my family and my personal needs? Take a look at the model prayer Jesus gives here. The first three petitions focus on God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. But don't overlook that the last three petitions deal with us. Give us. Forgive us. Lead us. You know what Jesus just did in this model prayer? He said, keep your priorities straight, God first and you next. But don't be embarrassed and think you have to apologize to God to talk to God about your needs and to ask him to bless your needs. That's entirely appropriate in our prayers. Verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Many of the world's religions build a lot of their ritual on repetition of brief key phrases or sounds. In many of these religions, that repetitive sound or that repetitive set of words becomes a mantra. Almost a magic incantation that has mystical powers to get the deity to grant your request. Jesus says, don't do that. This is not a magical incantation. This is a personal conversation with God. Let me give you some balanced thought here. The Psalms, God's inspired hymnal. We haven't had an inspired hymnal since then. I can take any hymnal, Primitive Baptist, or any other denomination of people use, and turn through it, and I can find delightful God-honoring hymns, and I can find hymns that have theological problems in them. I mean, that's just because they're compiled by human beings. There is no perfect hymnal. We acknowledge that fact by trying to play juggling act with three different hymnals that are singing here. If there were a perfect one, we wouldn't need three, would we? I don't know that we need it, but we have it, and we use all three of them, no problem. There is repetition in the Psalms because of the necessary cadence and repetitive cycles and sequences of music. There is a certain repetition. But it shouldn't be overdone. On occasion, Sandra and I have visited modern churches for various reasons. And it's interesting that today a lot of modern churches and their music almost create this repetitive mantra with a lot of their music. That same, just one or two words will fill up a whole hymn that they sing. Jesus is basically saying, God doesn't need that much repetition to understand what you're saying. Don't do it. Really do talk to him. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. You mentioned that in your prayer. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Problem in this expression and this attitude is what I would call the nagging child syndrome. Mommy, I want. No, you can't have it. But Mommy, please. No, you can't have it. But Mommy, I need it. I want it. No. But Mommy. The nagging child syndrome. And Jesus says, do you think God doesn't know what you need? And then when Jesus goes into verse 8, be not ye therefore likened to them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Prayer is not to reveal something to God he doesn't already know. Prayer is to communicate in worship and adoration to him that we have acknowledged the need we have, and we pray for him to grant that need and to bless. Don't ever try to inform God in your prayer. Acknowledge the need and ask him to grant the need. And then Jesus goes into the model prayer. In this entire chapter, he deals with the false notion of worship that the Jews had embraced in the first century. And then he gives you the contra, the right way of doing it as opposed to the wrong way. So glaring in these lessons, you see the wrong way and the right way. We saw that last week in almsgiving. We see it this week in prayer. We'll see it in the next lesson in fasting. Always an interesting subject to think about. After this manner, therefore pray ye. He didn't say you have to use these words every time you pray. It's commonplace in many circles for people to, as a congregation, all together recite the Lord's Prayer. Anything wrong with it? Absolutely not. It's his words, it's his prayer. Nothing wrong with that. But his intent here is more likely to give us a model for praying, not absolute words to use every time we pray. If we make this our absolute verbiage every time we pray, we have gone into at least a repetition, even if it is not vain. We can learn much about God by reading and studying this prayer. The first salvo, the first line in the model prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. Don't think of God as a rock. Don't think of God as an impersonal, off yonder something or another. Think of him as your Father who cares. One of our hymns written by a good brother in the state of Georgia. Here, our Heavenly Father knows all we need before we ask. And one of the lines in one of the verses, he knows and he cares. Start the prayer with the right attitude that says, I'm not the nagging child who wants. I am the adoring, worshiping child who goes to Father, confident in the loving relationship that the Father has established between him and me as the basis for my prayer. Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed, it basically has the meaning of to be holy.
We don't pray for God to change his character. Our prayer doesn't make God holy. Our prayer acknowledges that we understand that he is holy. In a way, by saying, "Hallowed be thy name," we are appealing and we are actually by our conduct. I'm going to make a comment that's going to rattle your cage a little bit, but I want to give you two scriptures to prove the point. We are, in a sense, affirming and by our conduct, and in this case, by our prayer, building God's reputation in the eyes of those who know us. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why do this, Paul? We don't agree with slavery. We don't think slavery is a Christian institution. And yet Paul says if you're under the yoke of slavery, honor your master. In today's culture, it would be a good employee. Be a responsible employee on the job. Do what your company, your boss requires and do it well and be a model employee. Why, Paul? Notice the last part of the verse. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Spoken evil against. Isn't that dealing with the reputation of God? And then in the second chapter of Titus, just a few pages over, Paul's admonition to preach sound doctrine that old men and old women will be godly examples for young men and young women. And in this particular focal point, he's dealing with women, the older women. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, Titus, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. How we act in the eyes of others develops in their minds the reputation they have of God. We build God's reputation by our conduct. Does that make you feel responsible? Yes, indeed, it does. We don't make God holy by saying, "Hallowed be thy name." We acknowledge that he is. And our prayer says, "You're first of all our loving Father." Secondly, we acknowledge your character and we honor your character. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There are a lot of meanings for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Scripture. It's not one definition that applies across the board. But in all the uses in Scripture of God's kingdom, he's the king, and there is under his kingship a kingdom. He's referred to in the Old Testament as the king over this world. He's the creator and the king. He's the ruler. He's the king over his family. He's the king, Lord over all things to the church. We don't decide in church by popular vote what God wants. We decide based on Scripture. And we try to follow Scripture because he's the king. He has given his edicts in Scripture, and we try to discover and understand what he wants us to do in Scripture because he's the king. Even when we pray for personal blessings, we should pray for those blessings in conjunction with our role in his kingdom. I realize I ask for your prayers about my health situation with my back. I realize a time is going to come when I'm not a perpetual institution. I'm mortal. I'm going to start pushing up daisies someday. Sandra tells me, "Don't talk about that. I don't want to talk about it." I understand. But let's face reality. And we all will be doing that. Even the young among us will be doing that at some point in time. But if God has a work for me to do, I can do it a lot better without living with a pain in my back than I can with that pain. And so I pray and ask you to pray for the Lord to give relief by whatever means the doctors. So I don't want you to pray for my back so I can have a life of luxury. I want you to pray so I can be functional and useful to God in His kingdom. You're praying for me. I'm praying for me. But we ought to pray with the right objective in relation to our ability to serve and help and minister to others. There's always this interesting tension point. I had a very good discussion with one of my sons-in-law just a couple of weeks ago, Greg. God is immutable, unchangeable. But immutability with God is not like He's a granite rock, unchanging. What does it mean? It means His character is fixed. He isn't righteous today and diabolically evil tomorrow. He is always righteous. His nature is fixed in righteousness and holiness. So when you pray, do we just move ourselves into alignment with the will of God? Or does God respond to and actively, vitally interact with us in our prayers? Two observations. God didn't consult with anyone when He created the universe. The universe being created was not an answer to anyone's prayer. God doesn't consult with human beings when He sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to bring the new birth upon one of His children. We don't pray for God to bring the new birth to people. He does that by His own sovereign grace and will, when, where, and how He pleases. Jesus to Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth, not where you pray for it to blow. Amen. You hear the sound. But you can't tell where it came from. You can't tell where it's going. You can't tell the last person He regenerated before He got to this person. And you can't tell the next person He's going to regenerate next. You don't pray for God to regenerate people. About a year ago, I heard one of the most bizarre sermons I've ever heard preached by a primitive Baptist who tried to make the point that we should actually pray for God to regenerate people. Talk about wasted hour on Sunday morning. God, I know you're going to do it, but I want to pray just in case you need to be reminded. Now, come on, give me a break. God is not going to bring the second coming. Hear me. In a dispensational era where people believe in all of this crazy dispensational secret rapture and stuff, listen, the second coming will not be the result of Christians praying for it. It's going to come when God says the time has come, and He will sound the alarm clock for the end. It will not be a response to our prayer. That said, Scripture consistently and clearly teaches that in matters of everyday life and need, God actively interacts with His people and their prayers. 32nd chapter of Genesis. Jacob wrestles with the angel all night long. Before the end of that chapter, he realizes, or we realize, through the words of Scripture, that he wasn't wrestling with an angel, he was wrestling with the Lord. In verse 26, the Lord says, Jacob, let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. God didn't say, you idiot, don't you know who you're wrestling with? He could have. God very graciously said, what's your name? And God, from that point, changed Jacob's name to Israel, from supplanter, Jacob, to He who prevails with God, Israel. El is God. He who prevails with God. God changed his name. God answered his prayer. If Jacob had let him go, do you think he would have received that blessing? No. God responded to Jacob's petition. James. first few verses, pick up verse 2 and 3. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet ye have not. You scratch and fight and claw like two cats in a fight, and you get nothing out of it. You have not. Not because you didn't fight for it. Not because you didn't claw and work for it. Because you didn't ask for it. Isn't that incredible? You ask and receive not. Does God always interact? Does God always grant petitions? Absolutely not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. It's an airheaded request. Sorry. Do you understand what an airheaded request is? I think you do. That you may consume it upon your lust. Let's see. Let me take my own personal experience. You know, folks, I always wanted to climb Mount Everest. Would you pray for the doctors to fix my back just so I can go climb Mount Everest? Is that praying amiss? Of course it is. That's the point he's making. God interacts. That's the point. You don't have because you didn't ask. And then you asked for something that was airheaded, and God didn't give it because he knew it was airheaded. Best way to destroy a child is for a parent to always say yes and never say no. In the third chapter of Malachi, verse 10, God says, test me, put me to test, and see if I will not pour out a blessing upon you from heaven. There are people today who do not put God to the test, and they live meager, mediocre, mundane lives. Once in a while, a child of God is bold in faith and says, God, make me more than I could ever be for myself and in myself. And God does it and pours out heaven's blessings in response to the prayer. Eighteenth chapter of Luke. I love this chapter. 18th of Luke. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She petitioned the judge. She's a widow. She doesn't have money. She isn't a millionaire. She has no influence. She has no position from which to threaten or reward the judge. She simply says, I need help. Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. Pardon me. He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, this is a really neat judge, right? Yeah. Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me, wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Hear what the judge says. I don't have any fear of God. I don't have any regard for anybody. But because this woman keeps coming, I will grant her petition. Is that an accurate caricature of God? No. He's your father. He's not an impartial piece of rock who fears not God and regards not man. He's your father. Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect? His own beloved children, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. Sometimes we cry and we need to cry. And at the same time we're crying, we're doing things that displease God. He bears with our displeasure, and yet he hears and avenges. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. kind of an interesting close to this verse. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a question. And I think the implied answer has to be yes, he shall. What faith? The faith that sends us on our knees to God when we're in trouble and says, Lord, avenge me of mine adversary. The 11th chapter of Luke. Jesus gives the model prayer, same one we saw right here. The lead-in in verse 1, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. There's a way to pray and a way not to pray, right? Of course there is. That's what we're studying this morning, right? He gives the model prayer. He gives the same prayer that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he gives an analogy. You have a friend comes knocking on your door at midnight. Sandra and I had just moved into our home in Riverside. We were still in boxes. And a young man, single, primitive Baptist from Georgia, he had a pilot's license. He wanted to vacation in Southern California, rent a plane, and fly over to Catalina and see the sights. And it was the Holder Hotel he wanted to stay at. So we said, sure, come on. Well, Sandra's been a bit of a night owl over the years, but I've been more a get to bed at an early hour. But he was off in his airplane, in his rented airplane, and sightseeing, and we just said, when you get in, ring the doorbell, we'll come down and let you in. It was probably about 12:30. I was out. I was in a coma. The doorbell rings and Sandra says, Joe, he's here. Who's here? So I get up and stumble down and, our stair steps from upstairs down have two little landings. I'm on the second landing and starting down and in my semi-conscious state thought the next step was the floor and I was two steps up. I went stepping into space. And I thought very quickly, you know, your life flashes before you. Very quickly, I thought, Joe, if you don't grab something quick, if you're going to go face first on tile floor. Ouch. And I reached out and grabbed, I think it was with this hand, caught the knob of the post at the end of the banister on that side. And it just sent me in a spin. I probably broke a little toe bone. It hurt like it broke. And Sandra upstairs hears this grunt, groan, crash, and thinks, what on earth happened? And I get up, compose myself, and open the door like nothing happened. I know what it's like to be surprised in the middle of the night. In this case, you're surprised in the middle of the night. Your neighbor knocks on your door and says, I'm really sorry for the inconvenience, but I had an unexpected guest, and my pantry is empty. He's hungry, and I have no food. Please. What are you going to do? You're going to give him food. You're going to understand the inconvenience. But Jesus takes the lesson further. It's not just you going to your neighbor. He makes it a little more personal. Your next door neighbor is your Father in heaven. And when your Father in heaven hears your prayer, your cry, if you as a father get the knock on the door from your child. If he wants a loaf of bread, will you give him a rock? If he wants fish, will you give him a snake? No, you'll give him as much as you can of what he needs. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit in the new birth. He's talking about the ministry and blessing of the Holy Spirit. This is already a child. It's not an alien who needs to become a child. It's a child already, but a child who needs something. And the Holy Spirit is the minister of God to us in this life. And when you need it and you pray, God grants it. Would he grant it if you didn't go knocking on the door? No. You knock, he supplies. That's the whole lesson that Jesus is teaching here. give us this day our, back to Matthew 6, daily bread. Does that tell you something about how often God expects and wants and commands and encourages us to talk to Him? I think, in a way, you ladies are going around the house in the daytime doing housework, and you think about things in your life and your family and your family's needs. It's very appropriate and normal that you would just, in the back of your mind, you're praying to God. I believe Jesus is saying there needs to be dedicated prayer time as well in your life, not just casual prayer on the move. Daily prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I've had to modify my thoughts about this verse just a little. Paul says, I believe, to the Ephesians that we are to be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. How did God, for Christ's sake, forgive us? Here's how He didn't do it. He didn't squint His eyes closed, hold His nose, because the smell of sin to God is about equivalent or worse than the smell of a skunk to us. He didn't hold His nose, squint His eyes, and say, I'll give it to them anyway, but I really don't want to, and they don't deserve it. God confronted the legal debt of our sin, and He dealt with it through His Son, legally, eternally, at Calvary. God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. How do we deal with that? Last time I checked, you and I can't die for the person who's indebted to us and settle the debt. In the 17th chapter of Luke, verse 3, Jesus makes it nice and simple. Your brother sins, rebuke him. And what's the next point? Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. If he doesn't repent, you have no obligation to forgive. Isn't that simple? It's just as straightforward as it can be. That's the legal process. That's the ethical process of interaction that we have with each other. If you do something that offends me, that wrongs me, I need to call it to your attention, but you need then to repent of that. And if you don't repent, if you repent, I should forgive you. Of course, that's what He's teaching. If you don't repent, I'm not supposed to forgive you anyway. I'm not supposed to squint my eyes and hold my nose any more than God does. He dealt with our sins legally. That's our legal basis for dealing with sin and those around us. Confront it, rebuke it. And repentance is the key to forgiveness. No repentance, no forgiveness. Kind of changes your way of looking at things, doesn't it? And finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Wait a minute. First chapter of James. James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempteth no man. God isn't enticed to sin, and He doesn't entice other people to sin. Don't interpret this lesson to contradict the first chapter of James. That's the wrong view. The same word also can mean to put to trial or to put to the test. Let's look at the lesson from that perspective. We've already learned from James that God doesn't entice people to sin. Nobody can say when they sin, the devil made me. They can say the devil made me do it, but not even sure about that. I think it's more what you see. The devil you see in the mirror is who made you do it. God certainly didn't. So what does it mean, lead us not into temptation? You can learn the lessons of life in more than one way. You can learn by reading Scripture. Solomon, who was the son of David, in Ecclesiastes said, "I ignored everything I was told, and I tried it my way." And what did he discover? Vanity and vexation of spirit. We can observe the lives of godly people around us, read Scripture, go to church, rub shoulders with godly people, learn by their godly example, and that wisdom rubs off on us and we learn life's lessons. Isn't that the way we should learn how to live? Of course it is. But for some children of God, reading Scripture, hearing a sermon, observing a godly person and how they deal with life just isn't enough. "Well, my life is different. It's just not the same. You don't understand what I have to deal with." And God has a special class for children who take that attitude. He sends tests to burn out the dross, to refine them by trial, to give them that additional occasion and motive for service. You know what this prayer really is meaning? It means to me, "Lord, give me the spiritual intelligence to learn the right way by reading your book, by observing godly people, by hearing the gospel preached, and not by being the stubborn, rebellious child who has to go to the woodshed to learn the lesson." You do understand woodshed discipline, don't you? I know it well. I grew up with it. "Lord, let me be a pliable, obedient, learning student, not a rebellious woodshed learner." That's what he means. Lead me not into temptation. Lead me not. Don't give me a soft heart that is responsive to you and obedient without trial rather than being rebellious and tried and tested and refined in the fires to become obedient. Somebody said God's discipline is Jonah school. I am convinced when people say that, they have never read the book of Jonah. Don't you know that Jonah flunked out of his own school? Jonah's school is not a guaranteed graduation, folks. And the rebellious-minded child of God who goes to Jonah's school doesn't always graduate either. Very interestingly, Jonah ends up mad at God, and often the child of God who rebels and goes to Jonah's school ends up mad at God. Surprise, surprise. Scripture told you all about it. Deliver us from evil. We had a conversation briefly just a week or two back. Evil in Scripture does not mean sin. Evil means something that's contrary to us. For the spoiled child, mom and dad saying no is evil. Trial for a rebellious child of God to test and burn out the dross and teach him the lesson the hard way is evil. Lead me not into temptation. Let me learn the right way so I do not have to go through the trial. For, Lord, it's not my church. It's not my kingdom, and it's not my glory. It's yours. We're here, and whether we're in the pew or in the pulpit, whether we're in the front seat or the back seat, we're here for God's kingdom. Let's read it. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." A good friend of mine I worked with for many years was talking at the time about his mother, who had been the wife of a very high-up executive, I believe, with General Electric. Her husband was a vice president. They didn't have time for God in their lives. They lived in relationship to a lot of money. And the love of money, Paul says, is the root of all kinds of evil. Dad passed away. He worked too hard, wore out his body, and died at an early age. But he left his family well off. And she was well off. His mother gets up, 70, 75, 80 years of age, and suddenly becomes very religious. I'm having lunch with her son, my friend, and he tells about mother's change, and with a wry smile on his face says, she's in flight training. She thinks she's going to fly away pretty soon, and she wants to train for the flight. Not in that vulgar sense, but in a sense that Scripture says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, not the cynical old age days of that one who, for a lifetime, turned his back on God. Paul says, unto the Lord Jesus Christ be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. In a very noble sense, what we learn if we are good servants in the Lord's house, in church, is just the beginning of what will be magnified beyond our imagination when we die and go home to glory. We're here for His kingdom, we're here for His power, and we're here for His glory. If you think that's what's going on now, you ain't seen nothing yet to what it'll be over there. Paul says, nothing in this world can be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, living the way we ought to live to serve God, praying the way we should pray, which is really, in many ways, the engine that drives our lives in the right direction, just begins what we will gloriously and joyfully transition to when we wake up from this sleepy world in the bright, dazzling, glorious reality of heaven. And Jesus ends the prayer the way we always do, with a funny little word that means, so be it. Amen.